All right, well, good morning, everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John chapter 20 and verse 19. I don't anticipate us getting too far beyond verse 21 today, but the title of our message this morning is His Peace. His Peace. And of course, as you know, we are continuing our study through John's Gospel. We are in that final section there of the book, recording the final days of Christ. And of course, we've looked at His death, and chapters 20 and 21 is where we find ourselves as we're looking at His resurrection and the events following. So, we have seen the empty tomb, John 20, verses 1 through 10. And the way the book of John wraps up is it wraps up with the various post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to various people or groups. And last week, you remember, we saw his first post-resurrection appearance to a woman named Mary Magdalene. And as we get into verses 19 through 23, we see his second post-resurrection appearance. And here he is appearing to his disciples, minus Thomas. And of course, as you know, Judas has left the group a long time ago. And so he's really appearing just to 10 individuals. And he will appear to this same group a little bit later, about 8 days later, and Thomas will be involved beginning in verse 24. But this appearance to the 10, we can divide it up as follows. We have the fearful disciples, verse 19. And then after that, we have the faithful Savior. Second half of verse 19 through verse 23. We have His appearance, His comfort, and something that is very, very important, His commission. Because His commission explains what the church is supposed to be doing in His absence. So let's go ahead and start off with verse 19. His appearance, well, first of all, before He appears in this room, we have a description there of the fearful disciples. And notice, if you will, John chapter 20, verse 19. It says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" You'll notice verse 19, the first part of the verse, it says, "So when it was evening on that day." Now, what day are we talking about? We're talking about Sunday, the day that Jesus resurrected from the dead. This would be Easter Sunday evening. Although I've got to tell you something, I'm not sure that we as Christians should be using the word Easter when you understand its roots. I didn't want to say this on Easter Sunday for fear of alienating everybody that came to visit us for the first time. But the fact of the matter is, the word Easter is not found in the Bible. The proper name for this particular Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Well, then where do we get this idea of Easter? Well, it actually goes back to the Tower of Babel, or Babel. And it's there we learn, by studying not just the Scripture, but extra-biblical Babylonian tradition, that there was a man named Nimrod. Now, he is mentioned in the Bible in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 10. His name in Hebrew actually means revolt or rebellion. And he was married to a woman named Semiramis. And Nimrod and Semiramis had a child named Tammuz. Tammuz was killed by a wild animal, according to Babylonian tradition. And he was miraculously, it was like a fake resurrection. He was miraculously brought back to life under satanic power. And what started at the Tower of Babel, or Babel, was what's called the mother-child cult, the worship of the mother and the worship of the child. And what we have to understand is, according to early Genesis 11, there was only one language at that time. And as you know the story from Sunday school, when God confounded the languages, the different nations formed as a result of that. But every nation took with them into their culture a little piece of this mother-child cult, or this worship of the mother and the worship of the son. And the book that explains all of this so well is the book called The Two Babylons by Alexander Hyslop. And Hyslop explains that in any culture you look at, you will see remnants of this worship of the mother and the worship of the child. It's just the names get changed from culture to culture. So in Assyria, the mother was named Ishtar, the child was named Tammuz. In Phoenicia, the mother was named Astarte, the child was named Baal. In Egypt, the mother is named Isis, the child is named Horus or Osiris. In Greece, the mother is named Aphrodite. The child is named Eros. In Rome, the mother is named Venus. The child is named Cupid. Hyslop traces this. He didn't make a lot of friends with the Roman Catholics with this book, because he traces this into Roman Catholicism. And his point is, the Jesus and Mary of Roman Catholicism is not the Jesus of the Bible. Most people understand that because Mary in that system is venerated almost like a co-redemptress. And the point I'm trying to make is, when you look at that first one there, Assyria, the mother is named Ishtar. Now, it's from Ishtar we get the word what? Easter. And so that is actually the origin of the word Easter. It's actually a pagan concept that goes back to the Tower of Babel, or Babel, if Alexander Hyslop and what he says is accurate. So all of these things that we have in our culture, we have eggs, we have bunnies. It's funny, you read your Bible, you don't find any eggs or bunnies. So why is all of this stuff in our living rooms? Why do we bring it into our churches? Well, we're influenced by, sadly, many times, the culture of the day. And we mix a pagan origins with a legitimate, bona fide celebration within Christianity. We mix the two together and we end up calling it Easter, when in reality the proper designation for it is Resurrection Sunday. So just a little background on that. No extra charge for that, by the way. But you'll notice that they were meeting here. It specifically says, so when it was evening on that day, and then it says specifically the first day of the week. What we have to understand is, the meeting of these Jews on the first day of the week is something that is profound. The Jews had not been having their Sabbath on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. For 1,500 years, they had been meeting on Saturday, not the first day of the week, the last day of the week. And they were to work 6 days and rest on the seventh day, which would be Saturday. And they received those instructions from the Lord at Mount Sinai, through what is called the Mosaic Law, and it's there at the bottom circle as they came out of Egyptian bondage and were en route to enter Canaan. And so you have to understand that that law was given about 1445 BC. So the Jews, all they knew for 1,500 years, roughly, was this mindset that they had, that we're going to have Sabbath on the last day of the week. And then all of a sudden you get to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not rise on Saturday, as you know. He rose on Sunday, and that changed everything in the world of spirituality, at least as far as God is concerned. And so the church starts meeting on the first day of the week. And it's not just here on this particular day that they're gathered, but it is throughout the ages. In Acts 20 and verse 7, it says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread." In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, it says, Paul is raising money for an offering, and he says, "On the first day of the week, of every week, each of you is to put aside and to save," speaking of this offering project. And so everything shifts. And that in and of itself, I believe, is one of the great proofs that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. Why would Jews, and keep in mind the early church was all Jewish, why would they shift from Saturday to Sunday? Why would they shift from what they knew for 1,500 years? Think about how long 1,500 years is. America's only been here for 238 years, something to that extent. Think about being under a system for 1,500 years and all of a sudden shifting it from one day to the next. Why would they do that unless something historic had happened on that particular Sunday, the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Michael Green, I've used this quote before, but he makes this statement. He says, "The Jews' original day of rest was on Saturday because it was said that God had finished His creation and rested on the seventh day. It was written into their laws. The Sabbath is one of the supporting columns of Judaism. One of the most reverent things in the life of the Jew was keeping the Sabbath. The Christians, though, met for worship on the first day of the Jewish week in acknowledgement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These Christians actually succeeded in changing this age-old and theologically back day of rest and worship to Sunday. Yet remember, they were Jews themselves." One of the things to understand about the early church is they are all comprised of Jews. All of the early believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were Jewish. When Peter gave the gospel on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people responded, they were all Jews. You do not have a single Gentile convert in the church until Acts 10. One guy gets saved and they have to have a meeting amongst themselves. Can you believe it? A Gentile got saved. Now, what do we do 2,000 years later? If a Jew gets saved, we all get together and we say, "Can you believe it? A Jew got saved." It's because the church now, beginning probably with Paul's first missionary journey, starts to become primarily Gentile in Acts 13. But you see, the early church that made this decision to switch the day of worship or rest from Saturday to Sunday, those that made that decision were Jewish themselves. They had been steeped in the Mosaic law, which taught them to do the opposite for 1,500 years. So Green says, remember, they were Jews themselves. Keeping in mind what they thought would happen if they were wrong, we must recognize that this was probably one of the biggest decisions any religious body of men has ever made. How are we to explain the change from Saturday to Sunday worship without the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And so, you know, we read these things in our Bible on the first day of the week and we just sort of rush right over it, and yet we need to understand that that is profoundly, profoundly significant. In fact, I would argue that it is unexplainable. It is inexplicable unless these early Christians, and they don't even get the name Christian, by the way, until Acts 11. But unless these early group of believers in Jesus or Yeshua, which is the Jewish name for Jesus or the Hebrew word for Jesus, they would not have made that shift unless something historical had happened, something as significant as the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. But anyway, you cut it, what you discover is the Sabbath is rest. Saturday was the day of rest. Now Sunday becomes the day of rest. Is it not interesting that in the Sabbath, going all the way back to Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, God rested? You remember Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3? Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed His work, which He had done, and rested on the seventh day from all of His work, which He had done. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all of His work, which God had created and made. Warren Wiersbe, the great Bible commentator, writes this: "The seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, commemorates God's finished work. The Lord's Day, which is changed to Sunday, as we just said, the Lord's Day commemorates Christ's finished work of redemption, the new creation. For centuries, the Jewish Sabbath had been associated with the law. 6 days of work, then you rest. But the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is associated with grace. First, there is faith in the living Christ." So this resurrection on the Sabbath, which has now been changed to Sunday, is supposed to bring up in our minds what God did and how He ceased from His labors. He ceased from His work. And we need to see the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in that light. Because as you become a Christian, you cease from your work or you cease from your labor. Now, why would we say that? Because of a very simple statement that Jesus made in John 19 and verse 30. This is the final words coming from the mouth of Christ just before He dies. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is what? Finished.' And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit." That's a euphemism for death. Why is the transaction of Christ, why should it bring into our minds the Sabbath? Because in the Sabbath, works cease. In Christ, works cease. Why do works cease? Works cease because He has finished it all. Sadly, many, many people do not think this way. They look at Jesus as if He's done most of the work. But we need to chip in a few good works ourselves. Religion says Christ did 90%. So who makes up the difference? I do. Well, how do I do that? Well, I pay, I pray, I obey would be one example. I try hard, I work hard, I try to be a good person. And so many people are caught in that mantra. And may I just say to you, if that describes you, then you are not a Christian. You have never entered into the grace of God whereby you cease from your work. God says Jesus did 100%. That is salvation by grace. Grace, of course, is unmerited favor. And the only way to receive something that has already been done for us is to receive it as a gift. The only way to receive something by grace is to receive it as a gift. And the only way to receive it as a gift, according to Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, is by faith. So the Christian message is not Jesus bought lunch, now let me leave the tip. The Christian message is it's all been paid for. Everything. Past, present, and future. And in fact, that is what that phrase translated, "it is finished," means. It's the Greek word tetelestai. Tetelestai is one of the most beautiful words in the Greek language. It means paid in full. That's what's translated there. It is finished. In fact, it's very interesting that tetelestai itself in John 19 verse 30 is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense represents in the Greek language, see, grammar means things. Because God chose to express Himself in verbal form. It means in the perfect tense a one-time action in the past with ongoing benefits. What is the death of Jesus Christ? It is a one-time action in the past that already took place with ongoing benefits for whoever will receive it by way of faith. So what is the gospel? The gospel is Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, as revealed by the Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And anybody that would add anything to that is teaching what Galatians chapter 1 would call a false gospel. Now, you may ask, well then, where do good works come from? Aren't we a peculiar people? Aren't we called to produce good works? And the answer to that is we produce good works as God's people as a response to what He's done. We see tetelestai, and we see Sabbath, and we see paid in full, and we just can't believe we've received this package from God. And we are so blown away by it that we want to express gratitude towards Him. We want to worship Him. Now, we do not do good works to somehow make up the deficit for what Christ did, but we do good works not to pay God back. We do good works not to earn our salvation. We do good works out of a response of gratitude and worship for what God has done for us. And that is the proper motivation for good works. And yet so many people don't think that way. They think, and I know this for a fact because I've thought this way for many, many years until I finally understood the gospel by God's grace at the age of 16. Prior to the age of 16, I was up in that top category there. Jesus did most of it, but I need to pick up the difference. That's not the gospel. In fact, the book of Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 specifically calls works that we do to somehow add to what Christ has done, it calls them filthy rags. God is not interested in them. God will not receive them. Why? Because Christ did it all. But upon hearing the gospel, I shifted my whole thought process away from me contributing a little sliver here to simply desiring to do good works because of this gift that I have received from God. And I know to some of you this sounds elementary, it sounds basic, why don't you move on to something more in depth? But beloved, this is the number one reason in the world that separates a saved person from an unsaved person. It separates a Christian from a non-Christian. Because every other ism out there has man performing to do such and such, to somehow earn his acceptance before God. That mindset that people have is related to pride. People like to earn things from God. Because if I earn something from God, guess who can boast? I can. Yeah, Jesus, I'm glad you did a lot of it, but look at me, look at me, look at my contribution. But you see, God has designed salvation in such a way, according to Romans 3, verse 27, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, so that no man can boast. To receive the grace of God means an abasement of pride. And pride is abased. Pride is always attacked. This is why Paul, in Galatians 5:11, calls the gospel an offense. Pride is always abased, pride is always attacked in a grace system because it does not allow man to contribute to his salvation. It does not allow him to pull himself up by his own bootstraps. But aren't we the self-made culture, the American says? Don't we venerate and assign and ascribe accolades to people who make something of themselves, who somehow pull themselves up by their own bootstraps? And this is the culture that we're living in. It is a works-oriented culture. And the gospel comes along and says, you know what? all of your good works to God are as filthy rags. They mean absolutely nothing because Jesus did it all. And that is an assault on man's pride. And many people would rather persist in works to accommodate pride than they would simply to receive something from God as a free gift. And so, of course, the question I have for you is, which category are you in? Are you in the top category there or the bottom? In this case, the bottom category is the right category. And it's so easy to become sloppy in our thinking on this. And yet we cannot get this point wrong. Because this is the gospel. And that is the significance of Sabbath and so forth. And we continue on here in verse 19. It says, so when it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week. Now notice what this says. When the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. When the doors were shut, the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So these disciples that are in this particular room, I would guess it would be the upper room, are in a state of fear. And as I mentioned before, there's 10 of them. Judas took an early exit, John 13, verses 29 and 30. And if you drop down to verse 26, you'll discover that Thomas doesn't show up until about 8 days later. So these people are intimidated. These people are scared. Why are they scared? Why are they insecure? They're insecure because their teacher had been killed by the unbelieving Jews. Their rabbi had been killed. And this was before Christ had bodily appeared to them. If they can kill our teacher, if they can kill our rabbi, then they can kill us too. So let's kind of barricade ourselves in this room. Let's lock the doors so no one can get in and out. And let's hide in a state of fear. Now, you contrast that with what these 10... and then Thomas included, these 11 became. When you get into Acts 2 and beyond, you see a totally different transformed group. How do people move from fear of their own lives into a scenario where they're willing to preach Christ with great boldness at peril to their own lives? The only answer to that is, A, they saw the resurrected Christ, which they're about to see in a moment. But number two, they're going to get an endowment or an empowerment from on high called the Holy Spirit. In fact, down in verse 23, there's a reference to the coming Holy Spirit, a verse we probably won't get to today. But Luke 24 and verse 49 says this, Jesus says, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. You are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Something is about to happen where they are about to receive an empowerment that they didn't have before. They are about to be clothed. Now, clothed would refer to all of us, right? And it's a power not within themselves, but it is a power from on high. And this, of course, is, as we'll see in Acts 2, when we get down to verse 23, probably next week, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the lives of these 10 and then 11 made all the difference in the world. The fact of the matter is God, and we all have different callings in God, but God never calls us to do anything that He does not empower us to do first. And so many times we step out in what we think is some sort of calling of God in our life, and we try to manipulate circumstances, and we try to pull off that calling through human power. But the fact of the matter is, we're never called to live the Christian life through human power. We are called to live the Christian life through divine power. Someone has said, well, the Christian life is difficult. And I would disagree with that. The Christian life is not difficult. The Christian life is impossible. We simply cannot live out the Christian life through human power. God never designed it that way. We live out the Christian life through a chronic and constant and perpetual dependence upon the Holy Spirit. If you are trying to live out the requirements of God on your life through human power, you're going to be one, very frustrated, anxiety-ridden, burnt-out individual. And yet, if we do what the Apostle Paul tells us to do in Galatians 5 and verse 16, where he says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, suddenly we're going to discover that we have an ability to live out the Christian life. So, you're seeing here a dramatic transformation that is happening in the lives of these individuals. Now, one of the things that's very interesting to note is Thomas doesn't show up until about 8 days later. It says in verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. So the scenario we're reading about is 8 days earlier. Why is that significant? Because it's on this day that we're reading about in verses 19 through 23 that Jesus is going to appear to these 10. Thomas, because he was not meeting regularly with the brethren, was cheated of that blessing. Thomas, simply because he was not present, spent a week there in fear and in doubt and in anxiety. In other words, if Thomas had been where he was supposed to be, he would have been illuminated and he would have been enlightened, as were these other 10. So simply because of a lack of presence, he was forfeited or shortchanged, if you could, on a spiritual blessing. He spent all of this time in fear and doubt when the whole matter could have been cleared up 8 days earlier had he just been present. And you see, that is a very important principle to understand. The principle of do not forsake for yourselves, amongst yourselves, your gathering together. Hebrews 10 and verse 25 puts it this way. Not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Thomas Constable in his online notes writes this, how much Thomas missed because he did not meet with the other disciples on the Lord's day. He had to endure a whole week of fear and unbelief unnecessarily. The fact of the matter is, when the Holy Spirit puts it in your mind to attend church, you will be immediately under attack not to do so. Doubts will come into your mind. I think I'll just skip this Sunday. I can always watch it online. I'm too busy. Something has come up in the family. You know, we've got some kind of vacation plans, or we've got something for the kids, and I need a week off. And those kinds of things come into our mind. Now, why do those things come into our mind? They come into our mind because Satan knows the spiritual encouragement. Did not Hebrews 10:25 talk about encouragement, but encourage one another as you see the day approaching? Satan knows the encouragement that you're going to get by simply being present. And so he is trying to rob you of that blessing. So he is trying to keep you away from a regularly assembling of yourselves together. The fact of the matter is, when we skip church, we miss church, we don't think church is much of a priority, we think we're cheating God. But the reality of the situation is we're cheating ourselves. And God has designed the church in such a way that it's the place where we come and we receive nourishment. We receive fellowship, we receive the Lord's table and many of the other things that we do at church. Sometimes we receive prayer, which we desperately need to make it through an entire week on Satan's turf. And yet when church is not a priority, what begins to take place. We become lethargic. We become fatigued. And consequently, we cannot live for God in this fallen world. You think of all of the things Thomas could have been up to speed on a week ahead of time, but he lost out because he was not present with the others. That's why there's 10 in this room and not 11. A lot of people treat church completely different than they would treat any other part of their lives. I would never show up at the job that I'm paid for, and I would never say to my boss, well, I'll show up if it's convenient. I'll show up when I feel like it. I'll show up when I'm in a good mood. And we would never pay our taxes that way. April 15th just came and went. Well, gee, United States government, this year I just didn't feel like paying my taxes, but I'll make up for it next year. And we have this mentality that we exhibit through diligence in all other areas of life, but somehow when it comes to the house of God, we can become very casual about it. We can become very cavalier about it. We can even begin to look like church is just kind of a casual option that maybe I'll enter into this week. Maybe I won't, depending on if something better comes up or something more expedient comes up or not. I'm not even saying which church to go to. Sugarland Bible Church, we think, is a pretty good church, but there are churches all over this Houston area. Whatever church you're going to go to, make it a priority. Now, you might say to yourself, well, I don't like church. I don't like that church over there. Well, why don't you like it? Well, there's a bunch of hypocrites in that church. And my response is, well, we've always got room for one more hypocrite. Come on and join the crowd. And it is interesting to me that Sunday morning is always the time period when families are under the greatest distress. That's when the arguments start. That's when the car won't start. That's when, oh, did you remember to put gas in the car? No, I forgot. The pancakes got burned. I mean, why is it that we have all of these problems when we're ready to get out the door on Sunday morning to come to church? Because it's the devil doing it. The devil totally understands what church is and the plan of God. He knows the encouragement that you're going to receive and the feeding you're going to receive once you're here. And so he's trying to defeat you that week. And the best way to defeat you is to deprive you of the basic nourishment that you need. You know, it's interesting. When you put out fires, you're at a campfire and you want the fire to go out quickly because you're leaving and the weekend's over. Other than throw water on the fire, how do you put out those coals that are still burning? You just separate them. If the coals are separated, guess what? Individually, they go out faster than they would as a group and as a unit. And you see, that's what it is like in the spiritual life. If we are involved in what's called Lone Ranger Christianity, with no real connection and diligence to the people of God or to the house of God, then we, in that Lone Ranger capacity, will go out spiritually faster than when we're regularly gathering together. And so it's a fascinating thing here that is happening to this man, Thomas. We move away from the fearful disciples, and now we get a glimpse of the faithful Savior. Jesus does not leave these individuals gathered here, these 10. He does not leave them in the dark or in fear very long. It says, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, that's an interesting idea there, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, watch this, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Jesus stood in their midst despite the fact that the doors were shut. In fact, the NIV uses the translation locked. The doors are shut, the doors are locked, and Jesus, in his resurrected body, stood in their midst. In this resurrected body that Jesus was in, he passed through grave clothes, a rocky tomb, and keep in mind that the giant stone that was placed in front of the tomb was just that, a giant stone, to prevent any attempt that the disciples might manufacture to fake the resurrection. Yet Jesus, in his resurrected body, passed right through that stone and that rock. And here is Jesus once again, that evening, in his body, passing through these doors. It would seem that Jesus, in his resurrected body, was not bound by the normal laws of nature. Dr. Constable writes this, "His resurrection body also possessed properties of immortality that enabled him to pass through solid objects and to materialize and dematerialize at will. Though it was not ethereal, however you pronounce that, or ghostly." Jesus exhibited things in his his resurrected body that he didn't exhibit before. Why is this significant? Why is it interesting to us? It's interesting to me because Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 says this, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23 says, "But each in his own order," speaking of our resurrection, "Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming." In Jewish harvest cycle, the harvest did not come in all at once. It came in waves. In the Old Testament, there are essentially three harvests for the nation of Israel. The first is the first fruits. The initial crop comes in and everybody rejoices because if the first fruits came in, the general harvest will come in. And then later comes the general harvest. And then after that, around Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, God specifically told the Jews not to harvest everything, but to leave some for the poor. And this is where we read in the story of Ruth. She was there in that third harvest at what's called the gleanings. It's interesting that the Lord provided dignity for the poor. He looked out for the poor, but he didn't just hand them things. He allowed them to work for it, just like everybody else. That's an elevation of the poor. That is ascribing to the poor basic worth and dignity. But what triggered those three harvests was Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. Because the first fruits came in, the rest of the harvest was guaranteed. Paul calls Christ's resurrection first fruits because his resurrection is a virtual guarantee of my resurrection and your resurrection and everybody else's resurrection in the course of time. And when we receive those resurrected bodies, which we desperately need, if you don't believe me, just look in the mirror and you'll see why. When we receive those resurrected bodies, which we desperately need, they will be like his resurrected body. 1 John 3 and verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has appeared as yet what we will believe, what we will be, excuse me. But when he appears, we will be like him." Philippians 3 and verse 21 says this, "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." If you want to get a caricature or a picture, if you will, of what we will actually be like in our resurrected bodies, you study Jesus Christ's body in his resurrection, because his resurrected body is called first fruits. So it would seem to me that the body we will be in will still be us. I'll be able to recognize you. You'll be able to recognize me. But I'll look a lot better. And you'll look a lot better. Because it's the body as God intended it, without the curse of sin wearing it down. And apparently that body, just like Christ's body, will not be bound by the normal laws of nature that we experience today. His resurrection body also possessed properties of immortality that enabled him to pass through solid objects and to materialize and dematerialize at will, though it was not ghostly. The current body that we're in is perishable. The heavenly body will be imperishable. And I'm getting all of this right out of 1 Corinthians 15:22-44. In fact, Bob Graper's teaching a class, I believe, just on this subject. Matter of fact, you want to come up here and finish this? You might do a better job. The earthly body is perishable, the heavenly body is imperishable. The earthly body is lowly, the heavenly body is honorable. The earthly body is weak. I remember 1 year after graduating from college, we had a kind of a reunion with the basketball team. And so it's coaches getting us all back together, put on the same jerseys, and let's go out and play. And I remembered what I was like a year earlier, how I could run swiftly, how I could dunk the basketball, and I'd been away from athletics for about a year. And I thought in my mind I'd just be able to come right back on the court and do the exact same thing. First thing I noticed is that the jerseys was a little tighter than what I remember. A few pounds got stacked on there in just 1 year. And I remember going out there and running around, and my mind wanted to do X, Y, and Z, but my body was tired and winded and fatigued and limited. And that's just 1 year away from the game of basketball when I was in my early 20s. Think what's happened in the interim. Been away for decades. I couldn't even begin to do the things I used to do on the basketball court. Why is that? Because the body that we're in is weak. But the next body will be powerful. This body is natural. The heavenly body will be spiritual. In other words, it won't be limited by the basic physical laws and properties that we are limited to today. The current body is in its condition because it's a physical, earthly body proceeding from Adam. But the spiritual body, the future body, will be spiritual and heavenly because it does not proceed from the first Adam, but it proceeds from the last Adam. And I believe that all of the promises that God gives us, think of all of our inheritance in God. To me, this is one of the most glorious promises, because as we watch people age, as we watch ourselves age and die and wear down, just like an automobile, once it gets a certain number of miles on it, it breaks down. It has to be taken into the mechanic. We put a certain number of miles on this body and breakdowns start to happen. It needs more attention. And as we go through this very difficult process of aging, living in a fallen world, out the Scripture comes and holds out to us this future that we have in God. And there are so many people that live their lives and they go through the aging process and the process of sometimes sickness and cancer and disease. And think of all of the things that can go wrong with the physical body. They go through those experiences without the light of the Word of God. And if you do not have the light of the Word of God, you have no hope in the midst of those circumstances, do you? And it's difficult to endure trials when you have no hope. But the Scripture, through this tremendous revelation of the future in terms of our resurrected body, holds out hope to us in the midst of a fallen world. I like the title of the book that Hal Lindsey wrote a few years back. The title of it is, "There's a New World Coming." And thank God for that. As we look at Nepal and what happened there, and as we look at our Supreme Court that doesn't even understand that marriage is between a man and a woman anymore, and we look at the state of our nation and the things that are going wrong, how fortifying it is, how rewarding it is to understand that there's a better world coming, the world as God intended it, the world as God designed it. And so we have the appearance now of Jesus Christ. And then also in verse 19 and into verse 20, we don't just have His appearance, but we have His words of comfort. Notice, if you will, the last part of verse 19. And he said to them, this is his first words to the ten in his resurrected body, he said to them, peace be with you. Now, Jesus is a Jew. Do we all know Jesus was not a Southern Baptist? Or a Presbyterian? Or a Episcopalian? Or a Methocatho-Baptitarian? Or a Bapticostal Fundamatic? Or whatever. He was Jewish. I mean, he was a Jew from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. He went through all of the preparations that young Jewish people went through up until the age of 12. So he is a Jew, and these 10 in the upper room are also Jews, and he is speaking to them the way one Jew would speak to another. He says, peace be with you. Now, in Hebrew, that's the word shalom, which means peace. And many people say, well, that's all he meant. He just wanted to give him a nice greeting. But there's so much more to this expression, peace be with you, than wanting to give them a nice greeting. How do I know that? Because as you go down to verse 21, he says it again. Peace be with you. And if that weren't enough, as you go down to verse 26, he says it a third time. Peace be with you. When you're just giving someone a nice greeting, you don't say shalom three times. You just say peace. But here he says it three times. And I believe that what he's doing here is he's revealing the content of his ministry. Christ's whole ministry and why he came into this world revolves around this subject of peace. If we do not understand the subject of peace, Irenaeus is the way it reads in the Greek. From Irenaeus we get the word Irenic, as in peaceful. It's the opposite of being polemical. Polemos means war. If someone is polemical, they are warlike. Jesus was Irenic, peace-like. But this is, if we don't understand this, we miss the whole point of why he came. Peace, obviously, is a very important subject to him, because back in the upper room, in John 14, verse 27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Watch this. Not as the world gives, give I to you. So he is offering peace that is inaccessible in any other source. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And then in John 16, verse 33, same conversation in the upper room, he says it again, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. I think I just read that verse. I meant to read this one, John 16, 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have what? Peace. In the world you have tribulation. You ever go into a Christian bookstore and read one of those books about God's promises? Promises from God, they're usually happy promises. I never read this promise, though, in one of those books. In the world you will have tribulation. Amen? It's a promise from God. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. Why do we need peace? Because in the world we will have tribulation, but take courage, for I have overcome the world. What characterizes the ministry of Jesus Christ is peace. Now, there are two kinds of peace. Most people take this word peace, Irenaeus, and conflate it into their minds into one definition, but there are at least two definitions of the word peace. The first is positional peace. Positional peace is a right standing before God. Romans 5 and verse 1 says, therefore we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in the past, because of what Christ has done, and because we have received it as a free gift, it says we have, past tense, been justified. We don't justify ourselves before God. Our justification has already happened. And because we have been justified or right standing before God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is justification anyway? A justification is a verbal announcement from heaven that we're innocent. In fact, we're not just innocent, we're perfect in Christ's righteousness. It's very similar to a jury verdict being read. When a acquittal or condemnation comes in from a jury, the jury has made its mind and made its decision, someone will read the verdict. And as that verdict is being read, there is if the person is not guilty, there is a verbal declaration of their innocence. In essence, what happened to you in the past, the moment you placed your trust in Jesus Christ, is a heavenly jury verdict was read that you are righteous before God. Now watch this very carefully. Justification does not make you righteous. Justification is the announcement of righteousness. What made you righteous? A totally different word in the New Testament called imputation. Imputation means transfer. The moment you trusted in Jesus Christ, in essence what happened is the righteousness of Jesus Christ was transferred to you. You are not just not guilty. You are clothed in the very righteousness of His Son. It is the best deal in the universe. And when justification happens, that is the announcement of righteousness. So these are things, imputation and justification, which are always portrayed for the New Testament Christian in the past tense. Because of a result of imputation and justification, Romans 5:1 says, I have peace with God. Now, why do I need peace with God? Very simply, if you do not have those things, you are God's enemy. You say, does the Bible say that? Yes, it does. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Prior to imputation and justification, the state of the natural man without these divine resources is at odds with God. We are at enmity with God. And I very much like the title of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon that started the Great Awakening in the United States of America. In fact, there was such a profound movement of the Holy Spirit on this sermon that it scared Jonathan Edwards to death. And he put that at the bottom of his file drawer and said, I'm never preaching that one again. Do you know the title of that sermon? It is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards, who became eventually the president of Princeton, is regarded as one of evangelicalism's greatest intellects. Read through that sermon sometime. That is the sermon that the Spirit of God used to start the first Great Awakening in the United States of America. It is a description of what it's like as people are sinners in the hands of an angry God. Is a description of people that are on a collision course with the judgment of God. Now, I don't like the teaching any more than you do, but that is just plain Bible. This is what the Scripture says. Without imputation and justification, I am at enmity with God. In fact, I am a sinner in the hands of an angry God. In fact, if you really want to be technical about it, John 3 says, I'm already condemned. It's just judgment hasn't fallen yet. But without these resources in the first Adam, which is what I'm naturally born into, I am in this position already condemned. John 3 and verse 36 says this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides," that would be present tense, "or remains on him." The wrath of God to the unbeliever is much like the sword of Damocles. It hangs over their head and could fall at any minute. This was the things that Jonathan Edwards was teaching back at the beginning of colonial America, even prior to that. This is what the First Great Awakening was all about. You can find that sermon for free on the internet, and you can read it. And this is why the peace of God, this is why Jesus comes in and says, "Peace be with you." That's why that's such a significant word. It is the ministry of Christ that came to give us this peace or this right standing before God, something that apparently we desperately need. And then the word peace can go a little bit deeper than that. There is something called experiential peace. This is peace that I can experience through the resources of the Holy Spirit as I walk through the valleys and the difficulties of life. I'm reminded very much of Mark 4, verses 36 through 38. It's the story of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. It says this, "Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much so that the boat was filling up with water." It apparently looked like it was about to sink. Does that describe your life? That can describe all of our lives at times, can't it? A fierce gale, waves, perhaps not literal, but certainly metaphorical. And what was Jesus doing in the midst of this? Do you remember the story? Verse 38, Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Got to throw the cushion in there, so at least he was comfortable. But the fact of the matter is, this storm is breaking out, and here's the Messiah, their Savior, sound asleep. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care?" Isn't that what we say to God all of the time when the storms of life break out? "Don't you care about me? Don't you care that we are perishing?" Of course he cares. But he has something at this point that they don't have. He has experiential peace. Now, let me ask you a question. Where does Jesus live right now? Inside of us, doesn't he? Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives," where? "In me." So the storms and the gale and the winds break forth in our lives. Jesus is living inside of us, the exact same Jesus that was asleep in the midst of a storm. And as we draw upon his resources, what do we have an ability to do? We have an ability to experience calmness and tranquility in the midst of adversity. That, beloved, is what the world is looking for. The problem is they're looking for it in all the wrong places. They're looking for it in financial security, as if there is such a thing anymore. They're looking for it in relationships. They're looking for it in substances. If I can't get it in my mind, then I'll artificially put it into my brain through chemicals, alcohol, drugs. And this is what the world is seeking. And yet they're seeking for it in the wrong place, because it's only available in Jesus Christ. It's only available in Christ, who said threefold, "Peace be with you." Paul talked about it, didn't he? Philippians 4, 6 and 7. By the way, did y'all know Paul didn't write the book of Philippians from the penthouse suite of the Hilton? Philippians 4, 6 and 7, prison epistle. Why do we call it a prison epistle? Because he was in prison. Good. What does he write in Philippians 4, 6 and 7? Be anxious for 95% of things. Not 95% of things, but you can worry about your mortgage. No, be anxious for nothing. In other words, that's an imperative in Greek. That's a command. So when I am anxious, guess what? I'm rebelling against the command of God, which makes me in what? Sin. Did you know anxiety is a sin? Worry is a sin? Why is that? Because without faith, it is what? Possible to please God. When I'm in worry, I'm not walking in faith. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Pastor, I don't know what to pray about. I mean, I get together with God in my quiet time. I don't know how to pray. Here's how you pray. Present your supplication to Him. Supplication, from that word supplication, we get the word supply. Ask Him whatever is troubling you to supply in His way and His timing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Do you know why God's people are eaten away by anxiety? Because they are not taking the time to present the circumstances of their life to God. Now, what's the result of presenting our supplications to God? Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, meaning, you can't figure out the peace of God. The world says you can have peace if your circumstances are right. Jesus says you can have peace when your circumstances are unfavorable. That is a totally different way of thinking than what the world is grasping after. That's why the disciples are saying to Jesus, save us, don't you care? They are looking at circumstances. And as a result, they're in turmoil. Jesus and Paul, by extension, are speaking of a peace that defies circumstances. That's why it surpasses all comprehension. It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Beasley Murray, in his commentary on John, says this, not surprisingly, it, or peace, is included along with grace in the greeting of every epistle of Paul in the New Testament. Whenever Paul mentions peace in a greeting, that word peace is always accompanied with the word grace. In other words, you can't have the peace that we're talking about both positionally and experientially without God's grace. What is grace? Grace is the opposite of justice. Justice is getting what you deserve. You ever see people pray, God, I want justice? I usually move away because the lightning bolt's about to hit. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is even beyond mercy. It's receiving unmerited favor from God. It's a concept that's even further and richer than even mercy itself. Not only are we not going to hell because of what Jesus did, we've received mercy. As if that weren't enough, we've received grace. We've received eternal riches. That's not just mercy, that is grace. So when Paul talks about peace, it's always accompanied with grace. In other words, you cannot experience this peace, either positionally or experientially, without receiving Jesus Christ and His grace or unmerited favor that He offers to humanity. Jesus, therefore, in verse 19, is not wishing peace on these individuals. It's not just shalom. It's not just hope things are going well. It's not well-wishing. Threefold repetition of peace be with you is imparting. He is imparting it to them because it's not available in any other source. And if we miss out on what the subject of peace is, we fail to understand the ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, we made it through a verse today. But this is a very easy segue into the gospel, isn't it? I don't even know how I could botch this one up. And I've botched up a lot of things in my life. But not this one. Because grace is unmerited favor. It's possible that people can be here today that have never received the unmerited favor of God. They've never received what Jesus has done for them as a free gift. And according to the Scripture, there's only one way to receive a free gift, and that's by faith. You can, and we just celebrated my daughter's birthday. Her birthday was earlier in the month, but we actually celebrated it, finally, yesterday with all of her friends at a place that I've never heard of before, and I got educated, called Sweet and Sassy. I'm not a regular hanger out there, but I learned about it. So all of these presents are there for her to open, and sadly, we ran out of time, and everybody went home, and these presents remained unopened. The present is for her to receive, the present is there for her to take, but it has no value to her personally until she receives it. God has done everything He can do to restore humanity back to God. But all it is a present wrapped up in a package. That's all it is. It has no value to any human being or person until they actually receive it, take it, open it. The Bible says there's only one response that we can have to receive this present, which is faith. Faith means to trust. It means to rely upon. It means to depend upon. It means to have confidence in. At some point, we stop trusting in other things that we were banking our eternity on, and we shift our trust exclusively into the promise of Jesus Christ. We trust Him and Him alone for our eternity and the safekeeping of our souls. That's something you can do right now as I'm speaking. It's a private moment between you and God. It requires no action on your part. You do not have to raise your hand. You do not have to walk an aisle. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to give money. You simply respond by faith to what Jesus has done for you. And if it's something that you've already done and something that you are now doing, then on the authority of the Word of God, your whole eternal destiny before God is changed. If it's something that you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this revelation of Your post-resurrection appearance and these wonderful statements that You made here. Peace be with You. We ask, Father, that You would that we would take these things to heart. We would walk with You this week. And we would live the types of lives that You would have us to live as we bask in the great riches that You have given us. We'll be careful to give You all the praise and the glory. And God's people said.